Okay, we are on page 72 if you're just joining us. And those of you on WTPR, if you're on the WTPR page, there's links there for you to click. Scroll down to 72, page 72. We're going to be starting a brand new chapter called The Imprisonment of Paul and Silas. And that's where we're going to be reading from. It says, in company with Silas, Paul again visited Lystra, where he had been greeted as a god by the heathen, where the opposing Jews had followed on his track, and by their misrepresentation had turned the reverence of the people into insult, abuse, and determination to kill him. Yet we find him again on the scene of his former danger, looking after the fruit of his labors there. He found, oh, and by the way, because a lot of people are concerned about this, the fruit of your labors, and what, you know, what I mean about that is, you know, you go to share the faith and the truth with somebody and they embrace it, and then let's say they're on the verge of walking away from it, you have to go out there and try to help them, but then it might come to the point where, you know, it's time where you can't buy and sell and stuff like that. And we were actually talking about this the other day as a family, as our the end of the night thing, you know, reading from scripture or spirit of prophecy, and we got on the subject of the Wesleyans and how they did it, and this is how we got to do it. Because people ask me, would you wear the mask, you know, when they say, because the mask isn't going to kill you. We know it's all a lie. We know that what they're doing out there in the world is just setting the stage so that when it comes time to enforce the mark, they change all the stuff about contact tracing to just plain tracing Sunday, you know, people that won't go Sunday keeping. You know, everything's all set up to trace people. They got them on all the phones. By law, they put them on the phones. My phones, my wife and I, you know, I just found out how to turn it off. But it is, if you just got a recent update on your phone, there's videos on YouTube to show you how to get that contact tracing turned off. That way they can't trace you. You know, but now that you can't have your phone, at least my phone won't allow me, or my wife's phone won't allow us to manually update, turn off the automatic updates like you can do on Windows. You can't do that on the phone. So every time you get an update, you got to go back in there and turn off that contact tracing thing. And so it's all just set up. So, you know, your way to be able to get the people to go along with it is to make it look like, oh, it's a big issue. You got to look out for these people that could have this virus and all that, even though it's. It's just so bad, but it's getting everybody to believe a lie, and so it's unbelievable how strange the people are acting too. My wife's telling me she was in the store the other day, and because some guy was backing up, she was backing up just to try to stay the 6 feet apart because of how everybody acts. She knows she's not going to get any COVID. There's no, you know, and even if she does, you know, you got to be elderly and deathly ill before it could actually cause you any harm. You know, the amount of people that actually die from it are a fraction of a fraction. No, we didn't have 150,000 people die of it. The majority of those numbers have been puffed up. They just got caught doing that in the UK, by the way. We got caught here in the United States doing it 5 or 6 times, but in the UK. But even if it was 150,000, it's still not 30 million. Or wait, no, it would be 28 million, 27.5 or something like that. That's how many people have to be dead or dying from it to declare epidemic. That's the percentage of 300 million. But 157,000, that's a fraction of a fraction. But they had to do it because of, you know, the mark is going to be enforced soon. And so when we go out there, like Paul is doing here, going into Lystra with courage in Christ, looking after the fruit of his labors, or just for hitting the street, going out there, sharing with people, saying that Sunday laws, you know, this buy and sell thing, pretty soon they're going to pass a law that says they can kill people like me because I refuse to keep Sunday holy and all this stuff. This we have to preach. When the loud cry, you know, when the latter rain falls upon us, we're going to go out there and really let it, and that's why they start enforcing it, just to try to shut us up, of course, but after they start enforcing it, we're still preaching. We're still going to be going out there, and we're going to have the same, you know, faithful wherewithal like Paul had here, even though we only had the Holy Spirit, we're going to have it fall more abundantly upon us. And so don't let it concern you now. Don't be all scared and thinking that, you know, there's really no reason to be scared, as a matter of fact. And so when it gets to that point, we're going to be able to just stand firm in Christ in ways we never thought possible. You know, and so, but keep in the Bible. If you don't stay in that, because you're in a holy war, if you don't pick up that double-edged sword, you know, Old Testament, New Testament, that's the double-edged sword. That's why it comes out of the mouth of Christ in that vision as he's coming, you know, in Revelation. And so you got to stay in. I can't stress this enough. You can't just surface read. I mean, you know, if you can't understand a word in a verse, use Strong's Concordance or ask somebody, you know, or look at a dictionary. Look for, like, there's Bible dictionaries for free online. And you can really, you know, figure out, you know, it makes the Bible study a little longer, but a little bit more exciting, too, because, wow, I never knew that, or I never knew that. That's how I do it daily. I still go into Bible dictionaries, and I still go into Strong's Concordance, because I still come across words that when you put them in a sentence, I'm kind of figuring, okay, does it mean, is the context going in this direction or that direction? And so I look in the Strong's and see if there's another way of translating that particular word. And usually there always is, you know, how the Hebrew language is. And so, yeah, thanks, Brother Joe, for those of you that are in the room. I should put a link in the top of the room like we used to do. But yeah, so when we go out there, if you haven't been literally feasting and chewing on the Scriptures, like Jeremiah said, I found thy words and I did eat them. If you're not chewing on the Scripture daily, well, then he's not going to use you. He can't use you. The latter rain won't fall on you because he knows you're not prepared for it. You're not ready. And so if you're still a Christian, though, you will still make it home, but you're going to have to die to get there. It could be by persecution or just by disease or in your sleep, whatever. He's going to let you die to make it home. You know, but if you're not a Christian, this is going to get worse and worse and worse for you. It's going to be really extremely frightening for the wicked, because they have no port in the storm. They have no peace in Jesus. They have no way to figure out what on earth is going on. And that's when they're going to be running, like Amos said, they're going to be running to and fro when those plagues start, looking for some kind of vindication that says, okay, man, I know I messed up now, because everything those nutty Christians have been saying for decades is finally here. But we're done preaching at that point. We don't even have to look after the fruit of our labors anymore. We can go into Lystra. We can go anywhere. But for the most part, I would think caves, puddles, forests, and mountains would be a pretty good choice, because of the, you know, the death decree will be soon enforced. You know, I mean, they pass it. The death decree is passed. That's what brings on the plagues. And because the Lord clearly states in his word, and his, you know, and then Sister White goes into pretty good detail about it, is that when they pass that death decree, if anybody dies under it that is a true Christian, that makes our God look bad. And for some strange reason, there's people out there that seem to think that we just started preaching it. Been preaching it for decades. You know, it's just very, very strange. But bright lights go out. If you don't embrace truth, if you don't embrace Scripture, if you embrace sin, and especially, like, say, if you go into sin, and instead of, like, David, you know, when Nathan approached him, you know, going, oh, man, I have sinned, and then, you know, seek forgiveness to the point where in his bloodline comes Christ the Lord, some people decide to cover it like salt, you know, by just lies, or, you know, using the tools of Satan instead of using the blessings of Christ. And so they won't be ready, unless they overwhelmingly repent, of course. But there's a lot of people out there. Thanks, Dwayne. It's like Jeremiah 15:16 says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me joy, the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by the name, O Lord God of hosts, or called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts, because we are Christians. Of course. And then Amos 8:11 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, because they can't understand them anymore. Whoever's unjust is going to remain unjust. But before that day comes, we're going to have to go looking after the fruits of our labors. We're going to have to go out there and hit the streets and share. And of course, we'll be the reason they bring on the Sunday laws, and that'll cause Satan to get even more angry. So you're going to see a lot of people dying. You know, Christians will be dying, be martyred. You know, there's a reason for the guillotines. But if you look at Revelation 20, verse 4, it doesn't talk about just the people that get the mark of the beast. It's talking about every Christian that's ever been martyred. Proof? Look at the first sentence. It talks about judgment. Every Christian partakes in that judgment. Not just the people that get the mark, but there's people out there that won't study their Bibles, and they can't see that. pray for them. Anyway, going on, it says he found that the converts to Christ had not been intimidated by the violent persecution of the apostles, but on the contrary, were confirmed in the faith, believing that the kingdom of Christ would be reached through trial and suffering. Paul found, now here isn't that nice? We're having, you know, we're dealing with the trial and the suffering. When we get attacked, and we've been getting attacked. Even as a Sunday keeper, I remember getting attacked because when I stepped out of Catholicism, yeah, I was disowned and all my friends. Because I used to be one of 11 kids and then just got nuts. But the Lord blessed my wife and I with the strength to stand firm to the point that 10 years later, after we unlearned Catholicism, it took us 10 years to get out of that, falderall. Even though we had already left the church 10 years prior, we were going into Protestant churches, so-called, and still being Catholic and not even knowing it. You know, with the Christmas or the Easter stuff or the Sunday keeping or whatever. It was just all, falderall. And then 10 years later, we found out the real truth and we went forward with it. And then he really blessed us then. But, and then the trials got even more intense. But to have a trial come upon you because of sin, big difference. Big difference. You know. So going on, Paul found that Timothy was closely bound to him by the ties of Christian union. This man had been instructed in the Holy Scriptures from his childhood and educated for a strictly religious life. You know, I was just talking to the Lord about that. In fact, in the midday prayer a little while ago, I got a little long because I was concerned about people that I love dearly that won't listen, even family members, let's say. And I'm thinking, or even kids, because, some of us I know have children that don't believe as we do, as the parents do. And but I can remember back in the early 60s, I was a toddler. Well, I was beyond toddler, I guess. I was like 6 or 7 years old when the 60s came. And I remember all the respect that was brought forth to your parents and how, sir this or sir that. It wasn't that formal in my family, but it was kind of like the My Three Sons thing. You wouldn't think of using the F word with your parents. You wouldn't think of screaming and yelling at them or slapping them upside the head and stuff. You just never thought of that. And the Lord revealed something to me. He says, this is how I see it. When I found Christ, I got overwhelmingly serious about my walk and overwhelmingly serious about raising my kids to the point some people thought I was way too strict. And I thought, back then I didn't put the two and two together, but the Lord recently revealed to me and especially gave me a little bit more inside information in today as I was in the midday prayer to try to explain it better to another parent that's dealing with this, and because there's so many parents dealing with it, to sit your kids down and say, hey, if you guys were alive when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were your dads, let's say, the sternness that we Christians put forth today is the same that they put forth back then. But today, you would call us jerks or, a little bit too mean or fanatic or whatever the case may be, because they would say something to the point, times have changed, Dad. I says, I don't know. Old Testament says, I am the Lord thy God. I change not. New Testament says, Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, forever. Yeah, times have changed. I mean, even the vernacular of people. I mean, look at the word gay. It used to mean, happy and giddy. Today it means homosexual. That doesn't mean God changes. And so when you find, and I found this in my own walk, and it was really neat with this conversation I was having in prayer today, was how when you walk like this, you realize that, it's kind of like the way Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Noah, or even Lot, raise their children. You put them in their place, and they got to show respect to the parents. They understood Commandment 5, and it was strict. It was very strict. But today, I remember back in the 90s, they put a law up in Canada saying, in the United Nations, put up a law, and it was Article 228. I never forget it because I did a couple of radio broadcasts about it. It was illegal to spank your kids. I says, that way you can cultivate little Johnny saying, hey, Mom, Dad, you touch me, man, I'll report you to the authorities. Just like the Brown search with Hitler. And lo and behold, 20, 30 years later, look what you got. A bunch of crazy kids out there thinking they're all part of this, all these riots and like the BLM thing. That's all socialism. And I just connected an article with it today where they brought up the fact that the exact same thing they tried it decades ago, and it was the what they were going to do to try to bring about socialism. So everybody thinks it's the Black Lives Matter movement. It says no, it's not. It's been hijacked, and it was just designed to come towards socialism, order out of chaos kind of a thing. Get enough chaos going, then they'll force martial law, and you get your order. And so, when you think of the the strictness, if you got a Christian child, they understand. They understand that, yeah. Now, sure, there's different ways of approaching the strictness. It's not like it was back in the old days, 6,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago. And so, but still, I am the Lord thy God, I change not, he said. And so, if that's how the parents raised their kids 6,000 years ago, that's how we should be doing it now. But, of course, we haven't met any of those people, and so it's not like we can look at that society clearly and really figure it out. I mean, you get these historians and stuff like that, but that's all assumption. Even if you dig up pottery, it's still assumption, because you can't tell what they did. Pottery's pottery. It's not like it's telling me, I put together this pot. That means this guy used to beat his child on a regular basis. You can't get that kind of stuff out of just artifacts. It can't be done. But you can't see that which is written, and it has not changed. Not like the Quran, where it keeps on changing, and this is the new verses are valid, whereas the old ones are obsolete. And says, that's not how God works. That's how Satan works, yeah. And that's how, and you can literally see that's how Satan works, just by the way society keeps changing over and over and over again. So anyway, she goes on to say that he had witnessed the sufferings of Paul upon his former visit to Lystra, and the bonds of Christian sympathy had knit his heart firmly to that of the apostle. Paul accordingly thought best to take Timothy with him to assist in his labors. The extreme caution of Paul is manifested in this act, though. She says he had refused the companionship of Mark because he dared not trust him in an emergency. But in Timothy he saw one who fully appreciated the ministerial work, who respected his position, and was not appalled at the prospect of suffering and persecution. I mean, look at that. You talk about snowflakes in society, you got snowflakes in the church too. The slightest bit of, let's say they commit a sin and they figure, well, if I go out and confess it, everybody's just going to get it. Well, everybody already knows. If it was open, so why not just do the right thing and just, eat crow and get back on your knees? But people can't handle that suffering. They think there's going to be persecution and all this other stuff. But Christians don't act like that with each other. I mean, fake ones do, yeah. They'll get out there and they'll try to cover their tracks as best they can, and they'll use lies to do it. But real Christians don't do that. They'll be there for you. Because we are all sinners, saved by grace. We all know, we all of us fall, myself included. And so you gotta make sure that, you don't bow to the flesh, because like when it comes time, let's say they bring the guillotines in your neighborhood, you're standing in line, you're going to get out of line, and that's when you lose your salvation. That's when you receive the mark. But if you're fearful all the way up until they lay you on that board and drop the blade on you, you could be fearful. Doesn't mean you're going to go to hell. The fact that you stayed on that guillotine proves you overcame your fear with the love of Christ. You're obedient unto death. That's why you see the purple robe in prophecy. That's why Jesus wore the purple robe. Blue, of course, is obedience. Red is death. Put them together, you get purple. Obedient unto death. That's why it's like that is in prophecy. And so going on, it says, yet he did not venture to accept Timothy, an untried youth, without diligent inquiry with regard to his life and character. In other words, he's being careful. Like today, we got to be this way, because this is where I messed up when it comes to the missionary work. Years ago, it was every 30 days, I want a breakdown about everything that's going on, or the funds they're not sent. After about 6 months or a year or something like that, it gets, too difficult, I guess, for them to do that. And I just said, I allowed it to happen, and it just went bad. So that's on me. I'll take that blame. But if ever we find someone else that can help us in missionary work and they're on the exact same page, I got to tell you, ain't no way I'm backing down that time. 30 days, every 30 days, I want a complete report as to what, is going on, what, you're doing with the money that is being sent to you to bring in the souls, to the, in the foreign lands. Because, say they need $1,000 for paper. This is, well, yeah. Get out there and send us a photocopy of the receipt and let us see it. Let us know that you're using it for the paper. Because when people are that far away, you don't know what they're doing. You know, they don't, now, but when it comes to tithing, you know, strictly to a minister, you know, that's different. It, because they could pay my electric bill. You know, it's just different. But when we send, now, if it's an ordained minister like a pastor, then yeah, you could tie it to him too, in the mission, even if he's in the missionary work. So keep that in your prayers, by the way. We're hoping and praying that the Lord is about to send somebody to help us out. So going on, after fully satisfying himself on these points, Paul received Timothy as his fellow laborer and son in the gospel. Paul, with his usual good judgment, caused Timothy to be circumcised. Not that God required it, but in order to remove from the minds of the Jews an obstacle to Timothy's ministration. Paul was to labor from place to place in the synagogues and there to preach Christ. Now, I've always wondered, but I know society was completely different back then. It wasn't all about sex. Now, yeah, there were harlots and hookers. Well, they didn't call them hookers back then. They would call them, you know, harlots, whores, and adulterers. But how they would check on whether someone was circumcised or not, it's obvious. The only way to check is to see it. And so how they went about doing that, I don't know. I don't care. It's just, you know, it's just like even with when the Lord told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. It wasn't all about the sex. It was about, you know, but today it's all about that. I mean, they sell candy bars using sex. Are you kidding me? And so today, it's hard to see that kind of a society. It's hard to see a guy just kind of lift his robe up and say, okay, you can come in. Yeah, like that kind of a thought. I don't know. Is that how they did it? I don't know. I wasn't alive 2,000 years ago, so I don't know how they did it. And I wouldn't think any Jew today would know, you know, because I don't know how trustworthy their own Talmuds are, you know, especially after finding out what I saw in the Babylonian Talmud in regards to, I was looking up, you know, research in regards to some historical referencing that would give a little bit more solidity to, like, say, the atheist, if you will, in regards to what I would share from like Luke 17, where Jesus talks about how it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. They'll be given in marriage. That's homosexual. And then, was it given in marriage? They will be marrying and then given in marriage. So say the marrying is regular marriage and given in marriage is the homosexual thing. And so to kind of like give it a little bit more power behind it, I was looking for the Talmuds that talked about Noah's Ark and talked about and documented the fact that the reason for the flood was because homosexual marriage became global. And that's why Jesus said it'll be like it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. He specifically mentions Lot because we all know about Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where sodomy comes from. That's where that word came from, is what they did there, which is just, you know, homosexuality. And so when I found the Babylonian Talmud, because I put out a video, says, hey, you know, I need this book. And so somebody sent me some information on it. And says, whoa. So I made another video saying, no, thank you. I don't want this book any way, shape, or form. I don't even know if it's valid in historic referencing or not. But I do know the homosexual thing. That's why it's just like it is now. It's going global, even though they're the smallest minority known to man. It's like 3.4% in the USA. Homosexuals and transgenders. That's how small their minority is. But the reason they got power is because the guys in power, for the most part, are homosexual too. And but that's only 555 guys in Congress, right? And so, but still, not all of them. I'm just saying. But that's not like the Vatican where it's 98% homosexual. And so, going on, Paul was to labor from place to place in the synagogues, and there to preach Christ. If his companion should be known as an uncircumcised heathen, the work of both would be greatly hindered by the prejudice and bigotry of the people. The apostle everywhere met a storm of persecution. And this is what we're going to see. If this is how the church started, this is how it's going to end. We have been seeing this as a church family. Those of you that have been with us for, you know, a couple, 3 decades, well, let's 25 years since we started keeping Sabbath, 26 actually, when we started keeping Sabbath, and then we did the online thing almost immediately. It's been nonstop with the attacks and the hate, you know, like in the trolls, and, you know, that's the people that come in and just do what they do, they can, you know. That's why we had to set up a security the way we do in our chat rooms, because they used to come in using names that were sentences that would say things that were, oh man, disgusting. you know. And but praise God, this one, these girls used to do just come in and say stuff about I can't even repeat it. You know, even talk about my wife and stuff like that. You know, just trying to get my blood up, right? A year or so later, I guess the wrath of God fell upon him for that, because a year or so later, I don't even think it was a year, they contacted me and apologized. They never saw so many problems in life after doing that. And so that's what happens when you come against God's people. And then, I mean, just look at the plagues. The minute they set up that death decree, bam, that's it. That's their just desserts now. That's when the wrath of God falls on them. He says, that's the last straw. So going on, she says that he desired to bring the Jews to Christianity and sought, as far as was consistent with the faith, to remove every pretext for opposition. So in other words, his heart was in the right place to do this. It wasn't that you had to be circumcised. Paul knew this. As Timothy, because Paul would probably, he's always a teacher. He would have told Timothy the reasons for doing what he's doing. So going on, it says, yet while he conceded this much to Jewish prejudice, his faith and teachings declared that circumcision or uncircumcision was nothing, but the gospel of Christ was everything. So amen and amen. So, because that was painfully obvious. Well, actually, beautifully, wonderfully obvious. And there's no pain involved in it. because we all understand Paul's message. He was totally on the same exact page as that which is written in regards to circumcision. It doesn't really matter anymore. You know, now we can be circumcised in the heart. And that's the born-again thing. Like, all of a sudden, the flesh is literally cut off. And because that's what circumcision represented, you know, denying the flesh. So anyway, going on, it says, at Philippi, Lydia of the city of Thyatira, heard the apostles, and her heart was open to receive the truth. So at Philippi, Lydia, who was of the city of Thyatira, she heard the apostles, obviously, and her heart was open to receive the truth. She and her household were converted and baptized, and she entreated the apostles to make her house their home. Isn't that neat? Day after day, as they went to their devotions, a woman with the spirit of divination followed them, crying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." This woman was a special agent of Satan, and as the devils were troubled by the presence of Christ, so the evil spirit, which possessed her, was ill at ease in the presence of the apostles. Satan knew that his kingdom was invaded and took this way of opposing the work of the ministers of God. The words of recommendation uttered by this woman were an injury to the cause. I mean, think about it. Why would you think it's an injury? Because she's going after telling the truth, right? But everybody knows she's a, like what we call today, like a medium or a fortune teller. Well, not these fake fortune tellers. She was possessed, and she would actually, I wouldn't say as far gone as the Witch of Endor, but she had the ability to, like the familiar spirits thing, you know, where they could conjure, not so much conjure because she wasn't even a witch from what I understand, but she, communicating with the dead was what they would say, but even though it wasn't the dead, it's just demons acting like dead people. And so she had the ability to help the businessmen, obviously, of the area. And everybody knew this. And so for her to go out there with the sinful fruit that everyone knew, that this, it's kind of like a hooker walking behind them and saying the same thing without changing her lifestyle like Mary Magdalene did. And so she's going out there with this extremely sinful lifestyle, entertaining demons and whatnot, and then going out there and declaring this. And so it made the message of the apostles look soiled, and this is why Paul turned around and did what he did, which kind of ticked off all the guys in the area because they made money on the demon that was in her. So anyway, it goes on. It says, the words of recommendation uttered by this woman were an injury to the cause, distracting the minds of the people from the truths presented to them and throwing disrepute upon the work by causing people to believe that the men who spoke with the spirit and power of God were actuated by the same spirit as the emissary of Satan. So yeah, she actually said it better than I did, so I should have just kept my mouth shut. So going on, it says, the apostles endured this opposition for several days. Then Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, commanded the evil spirit to leave the woman. Satan was thus met and rebuked. The immediate and continued silence of the woman testified that the apostles were the servants of God and that the demon had acknowledged them to be such and had obeyed their command. Let me reread that. The immediate and continued silence of the woman testified that the apostles were the servants of God and that the demon had acknowledged them to be such and had no choice but he obeyed their command. So when the woman was dispossessed of the spirit of the devil and restored to herself, her masters were alarmed for their craft, you know, their businesses. They saw that all hope of receiving money from her divinations and soothsaying was at an end, and perceived that if the apostles were allowed to continue their work, their own source of income would soon be entirely cut off. See the craftiness of Satan there? Both ends of the spectrum, he uses it. You know, before the woman is depossessed, I guess, he's using the possessed woman as a way to belittle that which is being preached by Paul. And then when the girl's set free of the demon, he uses that again in another way. It's kind of like when Paul stuck his hand in the wood in the fire after the shipwreck, and that serpent came out and bit him. Boom, everybody says, oh, he's a god, you know. But no. First they said, he's a killer or something. He's so sinful that even though he escaped the shipwreck, the gods have made a decision that he must die, right? Because now a serpent comes out of that wood as he's throwing it in the fire and bites him. He shook it off, and then he's, of course, didn't swell up or keel over, and then all of a sudden now he's a god. And so the devil used it in both aspects, because the devil knew what Paul, you know, he was a preacher, and he knew that Paul was going to help them see the truth. And so at one moment, there's this, the devil got them to think he was a killer and the most evil man ever, and in the next moment, the devil got them to believe that he was a god, totally twisting, in other words, taking the God of heaven totally out of the equation and putting him like a false god on earth, out of a man, you know, like they do so often. So going on, it says, a cry was therefore raised against the servants of God, for many were interested in gaining money by satanic delusions. See, everybody does that. A lot of people do that. Not everybody. A lot of people do that today. Like the preacher's a filthy lucre, you know. Yeah, that's what they're in it for, the money. They're not in it for the souls. So going on, she says, they brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates with the charge that these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to be observed, or neither to observe, being Romans. And Satan stirred up a frenzy among the people. A mob spirit prevailed, and we know all about this. Man, I couldn't believe what I saw. Like today, somebody sent me a video. I put it on the site. This young mom, they just started kicking the daylight, and she had a toddler in her hands, right? And these people just came up on her and started kicking the daylights out of her, kicking her in the face, knocking her over, and knocking a kid out of her arms, and the kid screaming and crying. It just, you know, there's so much racism. It's just disgusting. But even though this was, you know, all the same race, when I heard the baby crying, I'm thinking, why do people not realize the cry of that child? Can you tell by the cry of that child if it's black, white, yellow, or red or brown? No, you can't. It sounds like a little baby crying or a toddler crying. It didn't matter what color the kid was. He was, you know, and then some person comes flying into the scene to want to kick the mother, and she's falling in a different direction. Instead, ends up kicking the baby in the face. The kid, you know, the toddler in the face, knocks him down. But praise God, they it looks like they both got up okay, but, you know, not for, you know, probably all bruised up, obviously. But man, today's world is just disgusting. So that's that mob spirit thing. But that was just five or six people doing it to this young girl. Anyway, a mob spirit prevailed and was sanctioned by the authorities, who, with their official hands, tore the clothes from the apostles and commanded them to be scourged, whipped. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in their stocks. In other words, he didn't want them escaping in any way, shape, or form. So it goes on to say that the apostles were left in a very painful condition. Their lacerated and bleeding backs were in contact with the rough stone floor, while their feet were elevated and bound fast in the stocks. In this unnatural position, they suffered extreme torture. Yet they did not groan nor complain, but conversed with and encouraged each other, and praised God with grateful hearts that they were found worthy to suffer shame for his dear name. In other words, they knew they were doing the work. That's why we're going through what we're going through. We're going through what we're we're under attack on a regular basis. And it's not just what happened recently. This is never ending with us, because we're doing good. Now, people that do sin and get caught doing sin and try to cover the sin will say they're under attack, but they won't say it's because they got caught doing sin. No. They'll just say they're under attack. And people will believe it, because there's an awful lot of people out there that will believe such things. But going on, it says, Paul was reminded of the persecution he had been instrumental in heaping upon the disciples of Christ, and he was devoutly thankful that his eyes had been opened to see and his heart to feel the glorious truths of the gospel of the Son of God, and that he had been privileged to preach the doctrine which he had once despised. Let me just see how much further we got to go here, because we got 5 minutes left. Oh yeah, it's never happening today. I'm kind of glad too, because this is like a pretty good detail. So it says, there in the pitchy darkness and desolation of the dungeon, Paul and Silas prayed and sung songs of praise to God. The other prisoners heard with astonishment the voice of prayer and praise issuing from the inner prison. They had been accustomed to hear shrieks and moans, cursing and swearing, breaking at night upon the, breaking at night not a good spot for that comma. But anyway, breaking at night upon the silence of the prison. But they had never before heard the words of prayer and praise ascending from that gloomy cell. So even there, they're a witness. Imagine that. And that affects people. Some of us are going to end up in these jails or dungeons. Okay? Some of us might even be on, on a guillotine or whatever. Look at the... and this is one of the reasons the Catholic Church stopped killing people in the village square, if you will, or burning them at the stake or whatever, doing it out in the open like that, because first of all, they couldn't find a lot. Not all the villages were, okay with it. So that's where the dungeons came in, to where they found somebody in that region. Instead of bringing them in the village square to get everybody scared by force, they would do them in the dungeons. But what they found, it's not so much what they found, I think it's what Satan realizes, like, you kill a Christian and you kill him in front of all those people, you're going to cultivate more Christians. See, that's what worked for me. Now, I didn't see anybody dying or anything like that, but I was looking at some serious problems in my life, because I, that was a hood. I was not a very good person before I met Christ. But I was looking. I was looking for Christ, right? And somebody I knew that was also the hood, and a biker, and he had gotten busted in a big way, and so we were both looking at serious time, but he had perfect peace. And I could think back, like, say, when Huss was singing hymns while his body was burning, when I looked at that man who was looking at jail time, possibly, which he never ended up getting, praise God, but he was looking at jail time as I was, and praise God that the Lord got me out of it too. But the thing is, he had the perfect peace. Nothing bothered him. I knew before he met Christ that, he didn't want to go to jail. Doesn't matter how big he was, there's always somebody bigger. They're always gotta, be the toughest guy in prison. Otherwise, you know how it is. Well, most of you don't know how it is. But that affected me when I saw that. Just like I could see the people going, wow, I want to meet that man's God. That's, God is real to him. He's singing hymns while he's on fire. Or, they're not lashing out. Or like Paul and Silas in here, praying and singing songs of praise in the inner prison while they're laying on their backs with all those lacerations on a cold concrete floor. Well, not concrete, but stone floor. And their legs are elevated, which means any movement they make is going to rip open the scab that's forming, which causes even more pain. Instead, they're singing praises and praying. That's got to affect people, That might have been why that, Well, I would imagine, like when the earthquake came in that one time, but where the guy accepted Christ and his family, the jailer, but different situation, obviously, but still, it's we got to keep that in mind, because when it gets down to it, we might be standing before the magistrates, or as we call them here in the United States, like a judge. It's probably going to be a bench trial, because the odds are way against us ever getting a jury trial. It's like when this kind of thing goes down, they like to keep that kind of like just all. I mean, just look at the way they build the buildings. It's all Roman architecture. It's all power and pride, and trying to instigate people into fear. And do what you want. It's all going to get blasted soon when that eastern sky splits. Yeah, it doesn't mean anything. So, but you can't act like a jerk. You can't go in there acting like, do what you want. I'm not worried about you. No, you can't do that. You got to stand there and show Christ, because it might affect the judge. It might affect the stenographer. She's got to be there. And the two mouthpieces. The defending and prosecuting attorneys. And if there is a regular trial, then you got 12, maybe anywhere from 6 to 12 jurors. And if people are in the back, like I was many times when I would go to court, sometimes because my last name starts with a P, and so and they always did it alphabetically, so I'm sitting in the back just waiting on my name to be called, and I listen to all these court cases, and some of the scary stuff that these people ended up going through because of the crimes they committed. And so people in the courtroom, I don't know, what they call that area, it's just a bunch of pews. The old days, now they're probably just regular, folding chairs or something now. But the thing is, in these little towns out here, they're still pews, because I had to go into one courtroom to look at the layout of these windmills, because they put them in the back of a courtroom and says, oh, wow, they're still using the old pews from the 70s. And I thought that was, and the creaky floors, the wooden floors. But still, 15, 20-foot ceilings, acting like they're all at. So they show that it's a county seat. You have to go in there, and that's where the architecture is. And so, when we're standing there testifying for Christ, the Lord has us there for a reason. And that's why he says in the scripture, I don't remember exactly where it's at, but I just know that he's going to, I know the John 14:26 thing is, he's going to bring all things to our remembrance. And so he more or less says, don't rehearse. Like if you have to go and stand in front of a judge, you don't rehearse. You don't sit there and try to figure out what you're going to say. You wait on the Holy Spirit. You trust him on that one. I mean, I've seen it happen many times. I've seen some of you that hit the mic where it happens with your own tongue, where all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just gives you these words and you never thought, wow, where did that come from? And so you're going to be able to speak in ways that might, because the Lord has you there for a reason. He's in control of absolutely every single solitary thing that's going on for the last 6,000 years, right? He's always been there. So if you're in a courtroom, he needs you there. Just think about it that way. And so someone there is going to get affected by what you say or do. It's just like they expect a frown, you give them a smile. And so think about that. So going on, it says, the guards and prisoners marveled. Who were these men? The guards and prisoners marveled. Who were these men who, cold, hungry, and tortured, could still rejoice and converse cheerfully with each other? Meanwhile, the magistrate, let me see how far this one goes. Okay, upon awakening, he saw the prison doors open and his first. Okay, this is the one. I was thinking of the earthquake one. Yeah, this is the one where the jailer ends up getting saved and his family. So I want to pick it up here next week then, because that will bring us right into this. Because if I go on to this, I don't want to stop until the subject changes. And this is going to go right into the jailer accepting Christ as Savior. So I was mistaken. I was thinking the earthquake one where the gates were thrown open upon himself. It's the way the Bible translates it. So I like calling the gate a him. I think it's neat when you study into that, the reasons for it. Because the angel was actually opening it, so he was the one doing it. So next week we'll pick it up on page 76. Let me set this up here. It's rather so 76, and it's going to start with the words. Right. Let's see here. Let me just copy it. Meanwhile, the magistrate. So, paragraph two. That'll just be paragraph two. At paragraph two, and I'll just put that. To where? Meanwhile, the magistrates. Okay, so. Man, I want to read the rest of it tonight. This is so interesting. That's why I love reading this with you, with my brothers and sisters, you know, because I haven't read all of Sister White's writings yet. It's great to have it, just read it here with you all and be blessed by it and to know it's unedited. This is all rock solid stuff, so. Okay, so anyway, if you can kneel, let's finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for being present when we were gathered here tonight. And thank you for continuing to bless us with your presence tomorrow when we gather on Sabbath day. Thank you so much for giving us a desire in our hearts to hear this truth and understand this truth and share this truth. And Father, please and thank you for helping us get to a point where when that latter rain falls, we'll be ready for it. All sins confessed, all of them, and repented of and overcome. And we here we are, Lord, send us. And so thank you for blessing us and keeping us blessed so that we can go forth. And thank you for letting us be alive in these last days to see all this happen like this, exactly as prophesied. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you for loving us and teaching us how to love you back. And thank you for blessing everyone on our prayer list, especially those that are lost. We love them dearly. We want them in the eternal family with us. And so thank you, Father, for keeping a hedge of angels around them and around us and the work. And Father, anyone that comes against this truth, anyone that comes against your people, thank you for the hedge that you have about them, but at the same time, prevent them from harming this work that you have prophesied that will go forth. Thank you for doing whatever it is you need to do, Father, and giving us an understanding that we can pray such a prayer as David did and anyone else that came against him. Thank you, Father, so much for blessing us in so many ways. And we offer this prayer unto you in the name of your Son, our Savior, and our King for all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.